Good to see you all, and it's a privilege to be with you again this year. Our theme has been and continues to be our journey on eternal life, help and hazards along the way. I would say that our topic this morning is probably more in the hazards arena. We are to talk, I won't read the entire guidance I was given, but we're talking essentially about denominationalism, ecumenicalism, or the faith. Discuss the clever tactics that the angel of light uses to get us off track, seducing spirits, damnable heresies, deceitful doctrines. Talk about the plea to simply follow the apostles' doctrine and contend earnestly for the faith, coming from Jude, verse 3. And then I skip down this just a little bit. It says, give your evaluation of how brethren are doing in regard to doctrinal issues today. Are we doing all things spiritually? I will probably reserve that latter one for the second hour. And I have asked, when I was with them, the high school, college, and junior high kids to give me their thoughts on how we are doing doctrinally. And I've visited with a few of you to get your thoughts, and so we'll go down through some of those. I mean, it could be an exhaustive list, and it could be a hypercritical session, which I don't want it to be, and we won't allow it to be, but we are told to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and I think it's good for us to do that on occasion. But I'm going to begin this morning with a little more of a general approach, at least initially, and talk about some of the attitudes and the concepts that surround denominationalism and ecumenicalism. It's interesting that when I was with the college, high school, and junior high classes, when I used those terms, I got a little deer in the headlights. I think they knew what they were, but they weren't quite familiar with those terms, and I don't find that bad. I kind of wish we didn't have to be familiar with those terms. So we spent some time defining that, and I will do that very briefly this morning, although I suspect this group, because of your age and having been through some additional things, are fairly familiar with those concepts. I will pause for comments and questions periodically, and Jason and company will run the mic. We'll just see how often we pause, but I want you to feel free to make this a class and not a mono lecture. Many of the old gospel wells dug by our fathers and dug by those in New Testament times have been or are being filled up by modern Philistines with their skepticism, philosophies, and strategies, telling us to put the Bible on the shelf along with other literature. The word sinner in many circles has almost been dropped from vocabularies, being persuaded that men are not sinners, nor are they really needy or poor. And of course, once that conclusion is reached, the implications on one's religion is paramount. But if that were true, then the Bible would simply be the greatest fraud ever perpetrated, from beginning, Genesis 1, to the end, Revelation 22. Well, I don't think any of us believe that it is one of the greatest frauds. I don't know why you would be here if you felt that way. But you will encounter people who do feel that way. One of the problems in the religious world, and maybe one of the problems in the churches as we are parts of today, I think is we have maybe lost on occasion our bearing of what we are involved in. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. Period. We live very comfortable lives, most of us. We have brothers and sisters around us to comfort us. I think that's wonderful. I don't know what I would do without it. I don't know how you would do without it. But we need to remember that we are at war. Last night, Dan talked to us about allies. I thought that was very well presented and very edifying. But we also have to realize, and I know he agrees, that not everyone or thing is our ally. We spend a lot of time protecting ourselves in this physical realm. We protect ourselves against identity theft. We protect our cars by having locks and alarms. Some of you have alarms on your homes as well as locks. We have security systems. We put passwords on our various computer entities. And then we put all of those passwords in a file and put a password on our password file. All to protect. Maybe a little paranoid, but not totally paranoid, because we do live in a dangerous arena. But how do we defend ourselves against Satan? How do we defend ourselves against false teachers? Satan is worse than the worst of any criminal you and I have ever seen on this earth. He is the ultimate criminal. Therefore, we should use our ultimate protection in his favor. We have an unhappy pup. I'm going to begin by reading a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is one of the great theological writings that Paul has given us about the beginning of the church. But I find it interesting how he ends that book. Many times in scriptures there is this soldier battle war motif. And after going through the first, say, three chapters of Ephesians, talking about how the church ought to be, and then in chapters 4 and 5 talking about how we as Christians ought to be, and Rick spent quite a bit of time yesterday on various aspects of individual Christian living, which I think was quite appropriate. But I find it interesting how Paul ends this letter. I was talking to one of you earlier this week, and you made the comment that when a person is near the end of their life, that's when we ought to even listen harder, because what's closest to their heart comes out when we know maybe that our days are numbered. Well, maybe Paul had that in mind, because he ends this, beginning with, say, verse 10 and following, with the war motif. Protect yourselves against Satan. And then he goes through the classic six elements of the Christian armor, which we're not going to deal with today, but it is a wonderful study. But I'd like to read verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore take you on the whole armor of God. Now that is a war motif. That is the call of a soldier to be protected against an enemy that he may not be able to see, but is nonetheless very, very real. As you look at the last half of the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. He calls us to walk in humility and not vanity. He calls us to put on the new man. He calls us to walk in love, not in lust, to walk in light, not in darkness, to walk in wisdom, not in foolishness. In chapter 5, verse 19, be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submitting yourselves one to another, not proud. Wives, submitting themselves to their husbands. Husbands, loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Children, chapter 6, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children into wrath. He then goes into how an employer-employee in our day and age ought to have the right relationships. If we are Christians walking as Paul asks us to walk in the first parts of the book of Ephesians, we will encounter Satan, and we will be at odds with him. Too often, I think, we try to accommodate the world system rather than recognizing it for the enemy that it truly is. And it leaves us alone only if we'll leave it alone. But that doesn't work that way, does it? James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be careful of the roaring lion. Acts chapter 20, Paul admonishes these very elders about grievous wolves who will come in. Simply because Satan is coming after us and we have to be prepared. So what I think Paul is doing in this sixth chapter as he ends this book is saying, dress right, because you are at war. Any soldier knows that the right equipment used in the right way can and will make the difference between life and death. That's true physically in war. It is also true spiritually in war. So Paul ends Ephesians by bringing us back to the right equipment, the tools for victory. Paul shows us the cause of our great problems. Paul wants us to properly equip ourselves. You might call this Paul's little venue on dress for success. But three times in these closing verses, Paul calls us to stand firm. Verse 11, stand. Verse 13, withstand. Verse 14, stand. Why? Because we are not, he says, fighting people. We are fighting unseen spirits. Yes, sometimes people do the bidding of this enemy of ours, but they are not really our enemy. When people succumb to unseen spirits, false teachers, they must withstand them, is what Paul is telling these brethren as he closes this book. The worst person in your life is not your problem. The worst person in your life is not really your problem. They are simply a means by which Satan and his demons are trying to get at you and attacking you. The worst situation in your life so far or that will ever occur in your life is not your real problem. Our real problem is the thoughts, the teachings, the enemy behind those. I say that because I think many times we are fighting the agents rather than the cause. We're fighting the wrong battle. Paul reminds us as he closes out this book who our enemy is. Therefore, I don't believe we can use very effectively human tools to win spiritual wars. But that's exactly what oftentimes happens. Let me give you a couple of examples. Sometimes we try to use legislation to improve morality. I have never seen that work. Maybe you have, and I'm all ears. But let me ask you, did prohibition stop drunkenness? I think I could make a case that it increased it just because of an awareness factor. Would outlawing homosexuality stop homosexuality? Well, if outlawing it would stop it, God's already outlawed it, and it hasn't stopped it. Would reversing Roe versus Wade stop abortions? Now, I am against those elements, drunkenness, homosexuality, and abortion. My point is, human tools don't really win spiritual wars. Spiritual tools win spiritual wars. And that's why it has to be won one-on-one, person-on-person, individual by individual. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, says, "We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He's distinguishing to show us what is truly important. We fight an invisible enemy in an invisible sphere, but it does, however, I must admit, affect us in our physical world. An invisible enemy in an invisible sphere does affect our physical world. That is true. And God wants us to stand. Now, I find it interesting, before I leave this last part of the sixth chapter, that he repeatedly tells us to stand. Now, wouldn't you think, as orders to soldiers, he would say attack? If you ever wonder why Paul didn't say attack? Well, I think there are times when we need to be aggressive in defending the truth. I don't want to leave that misinterpretation. But I think Paul understood something that maybe you and I sometimes forget. The battle has already been won. The ground has already been conquered. Jesus did that when he died on the cross. John chapter 12, verses 30, 31, and 32. Satan's doom is already set. So he says, you stand on the ground that Jesus Christ has already won. and you'll be victorious. I think that's a little bit what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he tells us there is no condemnation to those who are what? In the Lord. Now, I am not advocating that we can be apathetic in our efforts to spread the gospel. That is not at all what I'm saying. I am simply saying my job really is to stand on the ground that Jesus Christ already won with his blood, and if you and I do that, we will also be victorious. We're a little bit like a team that's in the fourth quarter and we're up 60-0. All we got to do is make sure we don't lose. Now, again, that's not apathy. It's simply understanding the great gift that Christ has given us. The great gift. That may be why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." Maintain what Christ has already conquered. That is, again, not to remove our need to work, but it is to recognize the great victory that Christ has already given us. And he goes on in verse 13 and talks about the evil days. We won't pursue that any further because we need to get on with some of the other aspects of our topic. But I just find it terribly fascinating that Paul spends his last words, maybe, to these brethren. It wasn't the last words to the church at Ephesus, because in Revelation chapter 2, Christ had some words for them. But his last words to these people that were quite important and quite dear to him. Now on to denominationalism and ecumenicalism. Denominationalism is simply a term that is sometimes used for the divisions or the differentiations that we see in the religious world. In its purest form, it's not necessarily a bad thing. The word denominate simply means to give a name to or designate. In math, we have a denominator. That's what we divide by. It's not inherently wrong, but in spiritual realm, we know that it can be. In religion, it has ramifications that are less than innocent. One of the better definitions of denominationalism that I have found, and I'll simply read it for you, is that it is a system and an ideology founded on the division of the religious population into numerous bodies, each stressing particular values or traditions, and each competing with one another. That's from the Westminster Dictionary of Church History, and it's probably pretty good. We're all familiar with what Paul said earlier in the book of Ephesians, there is one body. But we look around and there seem to be many who claim to be that body. Webster simply calls denominations a particular religious sect or body. Whichever definition you are most comfortable with, it is the result of divisions. And divisions are not always bad, although they often are bad. God divided in Genesis chapter 1, the light from the darkness, man and woman. There were divisions in Genesis chapter 1 that were not inherently bad. But in a religious sense, when it begins to accommodate variant ecclesiastical bodies with doctrinal differences, it does become a rather sad scenario. It's nothing new, however. It's not something that just happened in the last few years. It's not something that just happened in your lifetime, our parents' lifetime, or our grandparents' lifetime. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 33 and following, Jeroboam, it says, he had devised in his own heart, and in so doing, he made Israel sin. The splitting of the kingdom was, in one sense, denominationalism, the splitting or a division, and God frowned upon it, even though there were maybe some providential reasons for it. Ecumenicalism is a little bit the opposite, but I don't think it's any better, and if I had to say, it's probably even more dangerous. It is the idea of a movement bringing people back together, which, again, sounds like certainly something that we would all be in favor of. Webster says ecumenicalism is the movement among Christian churches to promote cooperation among differing religious faiths. In one sense, you could say it's the undoing of denominationalism. Denominationalism is the dividing or splitting up. Ecumenicalism is an attempt to bring them all back together. And it can be a good thing. There are churches represented here who at one time were two congregations and they have gotten back together and in a New Testament pattern, gotten back together, and are now a stronger group. And that would be a good example of it. But I think we all can appreciate that there are probably some poor examples of it when it leads to a compromise of what the Bible actually teaches, resulting in the development of syncretism. Syncretism is simply the attempt to blend together two contrary views. Well, you can blend anything you want together, but it doesn't always bring unity. I can tie two cats together by their tails, and they are united, but it's not unity. And it also is a violation of what in logic they call the law of contradiction or non-contradiction. And that simply states two contrary beliefs cannot both be true. Two contrary beliefs cannot both be true. Now, they can both be false, but they can't both be true. If somebody says, looking at me, says, you have on a green shirt, somebody says you have on a blue shirt, they're both wrong. But if one says it's a yellow shirt and another says it's a blue shirt, one is right. But you can't have two contrary views and both be true. Now, in areas of judgment, which God has given us some opportunities for that, there is not an absolute truth in that sense. What time you meet on Sunday morning, whether you have a collection tray or a collection box, those are areas of judgment. Those, however, don't contradict, because neither one of them is a doctrinal issue, at least in my estimation. In the late 1960s, a rather famous songwriter that you will remember, but when I said this name to the other classes, it was really deer in the headlights. A man by the name of Paul Anka wrote a song for Frank Sinatra entitled, "I Did It My Way." If you don't remember Paul Anka, then you're in the wrong class. No, you're not. You're welcome. But from all appearances, it would seem to me to believe that Anka believed that this song was not only fit for Frank Sinatra, but also maybe for the culture of the day. I don't know whether he had that in mind when he wrote it, but it became a very famous song, and I think it became famous not because good singers sung it, but because it expressed a feeling of the day. And it expresses a feeling still of today. Well, that song, maybe, I wouldn't call it harmless because it set a mental tone for many people's thoughts, but what really becomes tragic is when churches begin to think that, and God's people begin to think that. I'll do it my way. Attracting folks by giving the attendees the impression that they can experience church their way. Never in the annals of Scripture has God asked us to worship Him our way. He always asks us to worship Him His way. And He's very specific. When in Galatians chapter 3 it says the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, one of the great teachings of the Old Testament is the precision and the precise way that God wants His people to conduct their service to Him. And that wasn't simply an Old Testament mentality. It's also a New Testament mentality. Immediately following in Acts chapter 5 the account of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 11, "And fear came upon the church." Why? Because they had not done it God's way. So the question, I think, really becomes, does it matter how we serve and worship as God's people? Or are we free to do as we see fit? Well, I've already alluded to, there are some issues that I believe God has given us some latitude to do what is best for our particular situation. But in the far, far majority of cases, He has given us a pattern that is just as binding as the pattern He gave for the tabernacle or for the temple being built. How serious an offense it is if we ignore or set aside teachings of Scripture which instruct us on serving the Lord. Whoa. We can recall texts from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I'm not going to take time to turn to these, but I will give them to you. And I think you're good enough Bible students that almost all of these will ring a bell. Exodus chapter 32. Moses goes up on the mount. The children of Israel, what do? They build the golden calf. What is that? Let's worship God in our way. I don't know that they were necessarily intending to blaspheme God. They were simply intending to do it in a way they were comfortable with. Later, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. And their demise was quite apparent, wasn't it? Because it wasn't the way God had instructed it. Moses didn't strike the rock in Numbers chapter 20 with the same attitude or giving glory to God that God had instructed him to, and he lost his interest into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, false prophets were put to death for seeking to turn the Israelites from worshiping God. I've already mentioned Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13 faced divine judgment for establishing a false religion. But those don't stop with the Old Testament. They are carried into the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. Paul in Acts chapter 20 warning about false prophets that would come in or come from within for the church at Ephesus. I want to talk for a moment now about what I would call the restoration ideal. There are two basic attitudes that can be taken regarding Christian religion, and everybody I think that has an aptitude toward Christianity is going to take one of these two approaches. The first attitude affirms that God meticulously prepared for the initial coming of Christ and the system that he would bring with him, we call Christianity. The ideology of that argues that the divine format for the Christian system, which I hope we're trying to follow, was exactly what God intended for it to be. When God set up the Christian system, he had it well thought out, and it's exactly what he wanted. This view also asserts that this sacred plan or pattern was designed by an omniscient creator, and it would be perpetually relevant as long as this age lasts. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Those who advocate this approach to Christianity maintain that if the world is ever to be saved, it must conform to the mold of New Testament Christianity, and that the reverse can never prevail. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. That's one approach. Approach number two is a different theory that alleges that the Christian religion was not designed to be static. People who adopt this argue that aside from a few core components, such as Jesus is the Son of God and then he died for the sins of man, Christians are free to alter the form of Christianity, fashioning it to their culture as their culture fluctuates. The Christian movement, therefore, is free to experience what I would call an evolutionary development. It suggests that Christianity of today may be vastly different from that of the first century and still enjoy God's approval. Now, which one of those two concepts you adopt is really going to determine where you fall in the denominational ladder. I think it's the adoption of the second concept, which I do not believe is the biblical concept, that has largely led to denominationalism, even when those choices were made out of total sincerity. And I believe many times they were made out of sincerity. But knowledge of the scripture should show us that it's the first one that is correct. God knew exactly what he set up, and that's what he wants, and that's still what he wants. And it will not change unless he changes it, and he's told us he will not change it as long as this age remains. But it is not surprising, or at least it probably shouldn't surprise us, that society likes evolving Christianity. You know, we often talk about evolution in a physical sense and how that is not compatible with the first few chapters of Genesis, which I agree with. But we need to also remember that we've got maybe even a more insidious thing going on, and that's the evolution of Christianity. that allows it to change based upon the culture that it is in. Now, there are some cultural issues that do involve the way in which we approach things, but they are not cultural issues that can change our doctrinal issues. The world of Secretarianism has long operated on the premise that Christianity must and can change as circumstances demand. One of the better arguments for Catholicism is the rationale that at least they are not divided, they are all one. But when you go back and look at the history, they adopted many pagan practices such as the rosary or worship of the Virgin Mary or the adoption of the birth of Christ as a holiday in order to attract pagan converts. Apparently, feeling that would make the pagan feel more comfortable in this Christian environment. And they make no apology for modifying their doctrine at times as culture changes. I remember when I was in grade school, we would have the school lunch would be fish. Now that's not even thought about. Well, I liked fish, so it was no big deal to me. But that's an evolving. If it was important 40 years ago, it's important now. If it wasn't important 40 years ago, then it wasn't important. But Protestant sects, in actual practice, I think, also subscribe to a similar evolutionary approach. A popular creed book in the Protestant movement says, it is most likely in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by a very act constituted him as a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privilege of full memberships. In that sense, in the first century, they write, baptism was a door into the church. They conclude with this sentence, now it is different. Well, what is different? What made it so? James chapter 1 verse 17 says, God does not change. I think it's probably the interpretation of various things. There are all kinds of things that we could deal with in this realm, and we could point our fingers at various denominations and comment on the differences or their error, and we need to be cognizant of that, but I do kind of want this to be probably a little more self-examination than it is condemnation of others. But we do need to be very, very careful. I usually don't mention names, but I'm not going to mention any of your names, but there have been names in our background as a brotherhood that have really influenced this. Decades ago, Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, created a stir amongst many Christian congregations with notions of ecumenicalism. It was advocated in their journals, Mission Messenger, Restoration Review, and eventually came into other journals. In a concerted effort of several Christian scholars and campuses like Abilene Christian University and Pepperdine University flung the doors wide open for radical changes within the fellowship of the church. The drift has been gradual, but make no mistake about it, it has also been steady. At first, the concept of the restoration plea was merely questioned under the guise of honest investigation. Then it was overtly challenged, and finally, in the waning days of the last century, it was shamelessly ridiculed by those who have thrown off all attempts to guise their intents. Some taking even the sad delight in mocking the church. The simple fact is, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches that when God established Christianity, its obligations are to remain intact until God himself changes it. I mentioned Jeroboam several times, and I just want to at least mentally take you back. I'm not going to turn and read them for the sake of time. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, Jeroboam changed the object of worship from invisible God to golden calves. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 29, he switched the center of the sacred devotion from Jerusalem to Bethel and Dan. Now, today the location is not an issue, but back then it was. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33, priests were then allowed to be selected from all of the tribes, or any of the tribes, not just from the tribe of Levi. A new feast in 1 Kings 12, 32-33 was inaugurated to rival the Feast of the Tabernacles. And on it went. And it says he caused Israel to sin. Modern Jeroboams doubtless would endorse these alterations as quite refreshing. After all, we can't be stifled by traditionalism. God's attitude, however, was radically different. In approximately 21 passages in the Old Testament that refer to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it says it was he who made Israel to sin. And how did he do it? He did it by changing the patterns that God had given. Okay, that's kind of, it's too long to have been an introduction, so I guess it was just kind of a laying of some of the groundwork. I'm going to pause and see if you have any comments or questions on anything I have said so far. I don't know that I really expect them, but I will welcome them before I go on for just a little bit. Okay, let's talk just a little bit about the concept of tradition. Is tradition good? Is tradition bad? Well, yeah, that's a yes and no. And the Bible uses it both ways. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul admonished those brethren to follow the traditions that he had given them. There he equated tradition with divine ordinance. And he did it rightfully so. On the other hand, in other passages, tradition is viewed in another sense. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, warns us against following the traditions of men. Traditions are neither good nor are they bad. They depend upon their base. Catholicism holds that traditions of the church, as handed down over the centuries and ratified by their clergy, assume an authority equal to, or maybe even superior to, Holy Scriptures. When that occurs, then tradition is always wrong, because tradition can never override Holy Scriptures. Traditions are only right when they are consistent with or confirm Scriptures. One of the things I notice that often occurs with traditions is they either supersede the law or the law supersedes them. And by that I mean it's presumptuous to take the law of God and treat it as simply a human tradition. And let me give you an example, and I'm sure many of you have heard this example, and some of you may believe this example, that the use or the not using of instrumental music is simply a Church of Christ tradition. It is a Church of Christ tradition, but I believe it is also a divine tradition. It was not used in the early church. Paul was never bashful in correcting something that was being done wrong in the early church, and I never read once of him correcting them for not using it. And as you know from your studies, it was several centuries, almost a millennium before it was widely used. But often you hear the phrase, that is your tradition. Well, yes, it is our tradition. It is our tradition to partake of the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. But it is also a divine tradition that we do it, because that's what we understand the instruction to be. It's sometimes in a moral aspect said that it's your tradition to oppose various sexual immoralities. And Rick talked about some of those yesterday. I think most of you were here. Yes, it is our tradition to oppose fornication. It is our tradition to oppose living together when you're not married. It is our tradition to oppose same-sex marriages. But those are divine traditions. Now, I want to be fair. There are some traditions that we hold that are not bad, but sometimes get elevated to divine law. And we need to be very cognizant of that, too. I remember working with a congregation, and the issue was, should we pass collection plates or have a box in the back? Well, I guess everybody has a preference, but I don't know what verse says one's right and one's wrong, but those things can become very emotional, and we need to understand that that's our preference and not a doctrinal issue. I ran across a kudzu cartoon not too long ago. And it was a group of different churches having a softball game. And it said, the fundamentalist yells out, strike one, you're out. And the next one, a more liberal umpire says, strike three, strike four, strike five, strike 96. And the last caption said, I just love playing these Unitarians. Well, we understand in order to have a meaningful game, it's strike three and you're out, okay? If we each have our different rules, and God understands that, you just don't have anything. I don't know how I'd play with someone that went to strike 96. I know that'd be a team I'd probably be more successful on, but it wouldn't be a game, wouldn't it? Each year, there are various efforts held in almost every community in an attempt to bring beliefs together. And in and of itself, that is a wonderful goal. But usually, rather than bringing beliefs together, it is centered on bringing churches together with somewhat an ignoring of what the beliefs are. And you wind up with a violating of the law of non-contradiction. You find syncretism. It's been estimated, and I find this estimate to be a little high, but I'll just give it to you because everyone has an estimate. It was estimated several years ago that there were between 21 and 23,000 Protestant denominations in the world. Now that sounds high to me. I guess it would depend on how precise you make those divisions. Maybe one denomination meets at 9:30, one meets at 9:45, and one meets at 10. Well, we all know that the biblical concept, you have to either meet at 9:30 or 10. But a few of you meet at 9:45. I'm joking. I grew up at 9:45. But irregardless of the number, there are lots of them, aren't there? Let me, as I kind of wrap up this first hour, and then I want to give you a little idea of some of the things we want to talk about the second hour, which will probably give you more of an opportunity to participate. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5, it says, now may the God who gives us patience and consolation or comfort grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. True unity, true ecumenicalism, not false ecumenicalism, true ecumenicalism comes from God. Now that doesn't say we have no responsibility in it. It doesn't say that we don't need to work for harmonious relationships, whether it's at work or at home or at church. Those don't happen automatically. They take work. And we are responsible to pursue things that make for peace and that edify and build one another up. And we must be careful not to put stumbling blocks in one another's way. We must be sensitive and gracious toward one another. But having said all of that, true unity is not something that you and I can achieve by our efforts. It is something that God achieves and we have only when we are rightly aligned with God. We are like spokes in a wheel. God is the hub. We are the spokes. Spokes have unity or fellowship one with another only when they are properly aligned with the hub, not when they are trying to simply be properly aligned with each other, because then you can easily no longer be properly aligned with the hub. And that's not the unity that God talks about. Let me give you five or six ways in which I believe unity does not come. Number one, true unity is not primarily organizational. Organizations such as the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and the National Association of Evangelicals, for a few, attempt to forge a type of organizational unity amongst various denominations. And they have often found themselves to be quite liberal. They include in many of those efforts denominations that believe in, and I quote, soul sleep for believers after death, the complete annihilation of the wicked rather than eternal punishment of hell. And therefore, true Christianity is not achieved necessarily organizationally. Number two, true unity is not primarily ethnic. Sometimes churches unite around a common ethnic heritage. If you're in a large city, you might see a Korean church or people of that similar language or whatever, I just pick Korean, that would meet together. And that would be a natural thing to do, but that's not the unity of the church. That's a cultural unity. It's not necessarily wrong as long as it doesn't exclude all Christians. The Bible says there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Thirdly, true unity is not cultural. It's natural, although somewhat dangerous, to fellowship along cultural lines, but biblical unity is not primarily cultural. Now, I want to insert a little bit of a soapbox here that I'll admit I've kind of stuck in here, but I feel kind of strongly about it. We need to be careful, even in such a wonderful assembly as this campout, that we don't become culturally cliquish. And let me define what I just said. And I don't have anybody in mind. I don't have any state in mind. I don't have any congregation in mind. Now, having said that, if you believe that, it fascinates me that we come from all different parts of the country. And then you look around and, well, people from that state are over here, people from that state are over there, or people from that congregation are over there, or people from that family are over there. States, congregations, families are all wonderful. I wonder what would happen if Prince Road would adopt a rule. You cannot camp next to somebody you know. Think how many people you might meet. Now, maybe you won't like them all, but that's a good endeavor. I've never had that problem because I've never met in a congregation with family other than my wife and my kids or my mom and dad. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying we need to be careful that we don't, and I'm not calling it a sin, but we don't lose out on a lot of what could happen here by becoming culturally cliquish. I don't know a better word for it. And maybe what sensitized me to this, and please, this is not a criticism, but I was talking to a few people in the last year who have come to this and no longer come. And one of the men made a statement to me that really kind of, maybe it scored me. He said, I went. I wasn't part of one of these whatevers. And I might as well have stayed home because I didn't meet anybody new. I didn't have the fellowship that I saw everybody else having. Now, again, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying, let's be careful. We know each other. We love each other. We want to be with each other. That's good. Several years ago, I was asked to give a talk on Labor Day in Pleasant Hill, and the title of the talk was To Hug a Porcupine. Maybe some of you remember it. I wouldn't expect you to. But it was the idea of when we're in a group like this, look for someone that's not a natural member of some group and really befriend them. Hug them. They may be standing over there. They may have their tent over here. Okay, into soapbox. True unity is not cultural. Okay, now, I know at break you're all going to move where your trailers are and updo your tents. I know you won't. You get my point. It's not a proximity, it's an attitude. True unity, number four, is not primarily outward conformity. Some churches have spoken or unspoken dress codes. I believe our dress code should be modest, period. I tend to dress a certain way when I'm in the pulpit, but I don't require you to dress that way. For me, it's reverential. For you, it's not. Some of the best lessons I've heard are men in bib overalls because it came from their heart. That is not the issue. But modesty and consideration for others is not a preference, it is a command. And Rick touched on this yesterday, so I won't go into great detail. I asked the college age group when I was with them on Monday, have you ever seen immodest dress at the Eminence campout? 90% of them said yes. Wonderful thing, cool weather. If we live further north, maybe we'd do better. Okay. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but many congregations here, and probably yours, sometimes are struggling with dress in the assembly. And how do you deal with it? Well, you will. True unity comes from God. It comes from patience. It comes from consideration. And that's what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I talked about Paul's last words maybe in the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to turn there for time, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, which are Peter's last words written that we have, he talks about how much of an important role Scripture plays in the life of a Christian. And I hope we all always believe that. One of the great issues, I believe, that allows denominationalism or divisions to occur is biblical illiteracy. People just don't know what the Bible teaches. Unless we just point the finger at other groups, sometimes we're illiterate. When I ask the young people, one of the great problems they have in the church, it's that our parents and teachers at our local congregation tell us what, but don't tell us why. What do you think they meant by that? They said, we are taught what we should do, but nobody seems willing or able to explain to us why we should do it. And if all we do is tell them what without telling them why, we shouldn't be too surprised if they lose interest. I want to know what, but I also want to know why. Without getting into next hour, we just so underestimate these kids. I'm going to tell you what happened in, this is Tuesday, when I was with the junior high kids, we were going over some of this. I told them I'd dummy it down a little bit for you guys, but we basically went over the same bit. They got a kick out of that. They thought I was kidding. But we had our break. And what really encouraged me is they came back early from the break. In fact, they beat me back. Now, I don't know why that is. So I got back about 5 minutes early, and one of them said, you know, I've been thinking about something. I said, what's that? If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, would sin have still entered the world? Well, that's pretty good for a junior high kid. So we talked about that. Probably 5 minutes. Then another one said, I got another question. I said, what's that? Who created evil? Now, and we talked about that. I'm just giving that as an example. These kids are really thinking. And one of their comments, and they I don't even remember who said it, and they certainly didn't have any of you maybe in mind, is basically they were saying we are so often undertaught. We are undertaught. And we are getting what our teachers are comfortable reciting rather than maybe some of the real questions we have. Now, we need to go back and recite the basics. You don't start in the third grade with great theological dilemmas. I'm just saying, don't underestimate these kids. Do not underestimate them. Now, I understand they will sometimes ask someone they don't know, such as me or one of the other evangelists, things they won't ask those of you that they're with all the time. I understand that. My kids were the same way. But in order to teach them the whys, we need to know the whys. You ever been asked by a lifelong member of the church to explain to their children why we don't use instrumental music? I have. I don't mind explaining it to them, but I want to say, well, you do it. And sometimes, or maybe they don't know. I don't know. I do not know. Okay. When we come back, I just want to give you a little flavor for some of the things that we're going to talk about. I was asked to comment, and I've gotten inputs from some of you and from the previous classes. Some of the doctrinal issues that we as the church, as we're represented here, and we're not all of the church, there's much church besides us, I understand that. What are the doctrinal issues that we struggle with or are not doing a good job upholding? And I'll just give you a smattering of some I've heard and we'll comment on them. Marriage, divorce, remarriage. Church attendance. Church discipline. Those would be three. Tolerating of sin in various forms within our families and within our churches. These are issues that at least have come up, and there's a few others. I will, at the second hour, we'll talk about some of those and we will open it up for any additional ones you have. Not to be a negative session, but to be a self-examining session. Because we want to do what's right. We want to stand for what is true. Everybody here, I believe, wants that. And so part of that, it comes with the discussing of it. Even in areas that are, shall we say, a little bit uncomfortable. See you at 10:30.